Letter of James, chapter 1, verse 1 to the 12th verse, looking at this passage this morning and this evening, thinking of troubles and trials in the Christian life. The Bible sets out basically, first of all, the way to God. It sets out the way to God, the way to get right with God, the way to be at peace with God. But then also it sets out how we are to walk with God. So those are two great themes in Holy Scripture. The way to God, our walk with God. Having come to him, been right with him, now how are we to walk in relationship to God? Now that walk, that journey often leads through times of trouble, times of trial, times of great testing. You think of the life of an Abraham who God appeared to in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called Abraham, and Abraham set out on an adventure with God. And in that there were many trials, there was great testing, and that was true for Isaac, for Jacob, for Joseph, for Moses, for David. You can go through the whole of Scripture and you will find that the Christian life is not exempt from problems and difficulties and trials. We read in the word, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. That we are born into a troublesome world. We are born into what is a fallen world. It is far from perfect or idyllic. We enter this world with a cry, and we leave it with a sigh. And who can evaluate the heartache, the sorrow, the disappointments, the tears in a life in between one's birth and one's death? We're in a troublesome world, a life that is short, a life that is uncertain, a life that is troublesome. And someone once wrote that when you meet someone, they are either in trial, or they are about to go into trial, or they are just coming out of a trial. Trials make up the greater part of life. And James is writing here to Christians who are in the midst of many troubles and great trials. He refers to them as those scattered, those dispersed. The background is one of persecution. The background is one of great opposition to the gospel. And their lives have been uprooted. There has been great upheaval in their lives. And he is writing to Jewish Christians that have been scattered abroad. And he is wanting to guide them in terms of living out the Christian life in a troublesome world. And when we come to these verses 2 onwards, we see, first of all this morning, that trials are inevitable. We need to begin there. My brethren, count it all joy, not if you fall into various trials, but when you fall into various trials. And there's that sense of inevitability of troubles and testings, times of trials, and inevitability for us. He is using that endearing term, brethren, which he does throughout the letter, where he refers to them as my brethren, or beloved brethren. And he comes alongside them and is wanting to guide, direct them in terms of the troubles of life and how to get through the troubles of life. And this morning what we're going to be looking at basically is how to view trials. And then this evening we look at how to rise above trials. So we're looking really at how to view trials, and we have to begin here first of all that trials are inevitable. In fact, Peter himself writes in his first letter in chapter 4 verse 12. Beloved, see, I have that term again of his heart goes out to them in all that they are going through. Brethren, he writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't regard this as something out of the ordinary or something that is exceptional. But trials are very much a part of life and living in a fallen world. And being a Christian does not mean that we live charmed lives, or we live, as it were, in a fairy tale. Far, far from that. We have men like Job, of course, and we know that Job suffered greatly, not because of God's disfavour or disapproval on the part of God, far from that, because of God's approval of him, because of what he really meant to God and the way he actually lived. He was put through this time of testing and trial. And you see this through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. There's an inevitability about troubles and trials. We read, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's a very strong, graphic word that is used there, the tribulum, that heavy, heavy, weighty piece of wood with metal spikes that was used for thrashing. And it's a very graphic image that's put forward there, where it says, in the world you shall have. You'll have times when you are battered and you are bruised, and you know, there'll be a thrashing process in your life. And so that will be part of your life in this world. Now, of course, some trials come to us because we're human, because of our humanity. We are part of what is a fallen humanity. And there'll be trials that are connected with that. For us as Christians and non-Christians, there will be disappointments and heartache, sense of failure and loss. There'll be sickness, there'll be old age, there is death, and all the attending trials as being a part of what is in a fallen humanity in a fallen world. They'll be a part of that, a part of our life's existence. And so in terms of being human, and we read of the various or varied trials, and again, the word's quite graphic. It paints the picture of something multicoloured in the Greek Septuagint. It was used of Joseph's coat of many colours. So varied, so numerous, so many in kind. Trials that are physical, trials that might be financial, trials that are marital, trials parental, trials vocational in terms of work. There'll be many and varied that come to us by way of being human. There will be trials. But then also there will be trials in being a Christian. We will be targeted by the evil one. We know in Job, don't we, that we are taken behind the scenes at the very beginning there, that Satan appears and he figures in what is about to happen to Job in all the hurt and all the loss. Satan is active there, and Satan is out to undermine Job's faith. To what extent can Job trust God? Can he trust God when everything else is stripped away and all he is left with is God? Can he still trust God? And the book of Job, it's not really a book about suffering. It's a book about faith. The book of Job's about faith. And to what extent a man can yet trust God. And you have these great confessions of faith in the book of Job, don't you? He knows the way that I take. He knows. I don't know. I don't understand. I can't get my head around what's happening. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. In the midst of all the heartache that he expresses and verbalizes before God, that shocks those listening on, there is still a heart of faith. And faith is battling in and through the hurt, clinging on to a God that he can yet trust in all of this mess in his life, that God will bring something out of all of this, and that he himself will emerge a better person in all of this. And so the issue is one of faith with Job that is undermined by Satan. We know with Peter, don't we, what an insight we have there by way of his denial of our Lord. Oh, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for you, that your faith fails not. The issue is Peter's faith. That's what's being contended for, is faith. When you look at Peter and you look at the whole narrative, you think, well, where on earth is Peter's faith in all of this? But of course, it emerges. There's been eclipse, but it emerges all the brighter, the stronger. And you read his letters as opposed to his life, and he's a strong, reliable, dependable servant of God in all that he has gone through and passed through. So there are trials that come to us as Christians by way of Satan out to undermine our faith, to rob us of our joy, to sully and tarnish our testimony, to hamper our usefulness. Satan is out to undermine the life of a child of God. We sing, don't we? Christian, dost thou see them on thy holy ground, how the powers of darkness compass thee around? Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss, for your mighty Saviour triumphed on the cross. But there are times when it's like that. Surrounded by the hordes of the evil one, going through dark times in our Christian life. And then also as a Christian, there is that aspect of God's parental love and fatherly care where he corrects us and he is out to improve us and out to fashion and mature us. And trials play a great part in that. And so what we can say is that trials are inevitable. And we little know what somebody is going through, whether emotional or mental or physical, marital, we don't know what somebody's going through. And somebody else's life can look far more calm and tranquil than ours. But we little know what another believer is battling with and having to contend with. But trials are inevitable. But then I would say, secondly, that trials are or can be enjoyable. Now that might seem a very glib thing to say in the midst of heartache and grief and loss. But yet that's not as strong as the word that is used in the text. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And as much as it might seem absurd to say that a time of trial and heartache and tears and loss can be enjoyable, yet what we read of here is that we are not just to find joy in times of trial, but reckon it as a time of all joy, or pure joy, unsullied joy. And the term that is used is a mathematical term. It's to reckon, it's to evaluate, it's to consider one thing against another. And when all the pluses are there and then the minuses, you put it all together and you account it all joy what you're going through by way of trials. I think it was Wiersbe who said that our values determine our evaluations. How we evaluate something depends on our values. What is truly valuable to us. And of course, as Christians, we value the spiritual more than the material. And as Christians, we value the eternal more than the temporal. And if that is our perspective as believers, then that determines how we view problems and trials and loss. We come at it biblically in terms of the light of truth that is revealed by God in his word, and in the light of the glory and resurrection of Christ and of eternity. There is so much to consider when it comes to trials. Paul could say our momentary trials, our light afflictions, they are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. See, this life is not everything. This is not everything. I think I mentioned, was it last week at Pascal, I was reading, I can't quote him directly, but what he was writing of was, he was that French philosopher, a mathematician, had an experience of God. And he wrote on one occasion as he thought about eternity and the vastness of eternity and the shortness of time. Time so short, so uncertain. In terms of the eternity before and eternity to come, And he says, I marvel that I am here and not there. I marvel that I could ever even be here and not there. But we tend to think of this as everything. What is this life in a fallen world, in the light of eternity? And it's having that eternal perspective. But how can we say that trials and difficulties can be enjoyable? Well, we can say that because in times of difficulty, a Christian can be drawn closer to God. And know times of intimate communion and sweet fellowship with God. And you read the letters of a Rutherford, isn't it? And the sweetness of his letters and communion with Christ. And he could write from my palace, isn't it, in Dundee? And the Lord met with him. You read the poetry of Madame Gayon. I know she was accused of being a mystic, but she knew the Lord. I'd give anything to know something of a sense of God that she knew. He was real with her, and Christ was all to her. And the way she can put that in verse, and the imagery she draws of a little bird in a cage, and the Lord who has placed her there, and how sweetly she shall sing to him, and the sense of communion and fellowship with God. You read many of these hymns. What do these hymns come out of? They've come out of very dark periods in a person's life where God has come to them and met with them, made himself known to them. There are times when our faith is deepened and strengthened, when truths are given to us and promises to live upon. We can emerge out of them more equipped to serve others and minister to others and relate to others. To consider is to reckon it all joy. Dr. Viktor Frankl, who was in a Nazi concentration camp, he once wrote, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last human freedom, to choose our attitude to any given set of circumstances. That is, to choose how we approach a situation and what is in our mind and how we view it. What's our perspective? And here we are to reckon. Because in times of trials we can know the presence of God and the riches of God's word come alive, and we can know that overruling purpose of God where we see the hand of God bring us in and through it all. And we have wonderful examples of this, don't we, in the word of God. Take Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields, what they yield, no food, and though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's incredible, isn't it? That in spite of all being stripped of all, yet God remains. And there is a joy in God. And God is the great reality to him. We see it with Paul and Silas, don't we? After they were beaten and then put in the innermost hold of the prison in Philippi. And here their bodies, they've been lacerated. They must have been in excruciating pain. And oh, the shame and the indignities that they suffered. And yet what do we read? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Were listening to them. Now there is joy in the midst of great hardship, persecution, and trials. The author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, 34, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and a more abiding one. Now he's referring to what was evident to those he is writing to, that they knew great deprivation. Their property had been plundered. They were stripped bare of everything. Possessions were all taken away. And yet they had an evident joy that remained, in that there was something they possessed that could not be taken from them. A joy in God and all that God is to us. And Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in chapter 1 verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying there, the context was trials and persecution and affliction. And yet in all of that, and the attending sorrows, they were open to the word of God and embraced the word of God with a joy that was in the Holy Spirit. So there is a joy we can know even in the midst of trials. I'm not diminishing in any way the heartache we go through. We do grieve. We read, don't we, of chasing for the present time. Doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. But there is a joy we can know. Matthew 5 verse 12, our Lord could say, when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice, be exceeding glad. There's a joy. And Paul, by way of personal testimony, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, Paul says, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Amazing. So these are examples set out for us in the word of God. Men that have known trials, known difficulties, yet in them I found a joy in the Lord that the world does not understand, cannot explain. There are joys. Bunyan's allegorical writings, isn't it? You read Bunyan's writing, there's no hint of self-pity. But he's a man who just got this overall breadth of view of the Christian life in all its what twists and turns, its highs, its lows. Every step to the celestial city is set out in the Pilgrim's Progress. But he was a man who was imprisoned for so many years. The deprivation that he knew. And yet he knew a sense of God in it all. And then lastly, trials are profitable. Thirdly, they are profitable. Because knowing in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that comes over such a lame word, doesn't it, patience? A better rendering would be courageous perseverance. But you let this have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, or rather mature, where you are lacking nothing. You're saying that there is a purpose in all that we go through. And what is the purpose of God? Well, God is at work in our lives in the midst of all our trials and all our difficulties, by way of our faith to begin with. Knowing that the testing of your faith, our times of trial, reveal our faith. They strengthen and deepen our faith. The issue in and through it all is our faith and our trust in God. To what extent we can trust Him when life can seem unfair, when the pressures become seemingly unbearable, can we still trust Him and trust God? He says we know. How do we know? Well, we know by Scripture and the record of God's word we see again and again established in the lives of His people. We know by Scripture. We know by the lives of the saints. And you read the life of a Spurgeon and others of William Carey, and you read of their trials and their difficulties and how God uses and strengthened them and fortified their faith. We know by our own personal experience in things we've gone through. They have been good for us. We have emerged out of them. We're still standing. We're still here. We're a wonder to ourselves. We haven't even got through them. But we did get through. And our faith is intact. We come through battered and bruised. We bear the scars. But we have come through nevertheless. And we still trust in him. And it remains unshaken. Our faith, that's one great issue. And then our endurance, that's a better word by way of patience, our endurance to what we are able to endure, to what extent we can cope with pressure. And we know with metals, isn't it, that they are tested. Tested in terms of what they can bear and what they can endure. And we go through times like that. To what extent can we keep on going? That there's a stickability about us. The superficiality is swept aside. We become more grounded, more earth, more stable. We are more solid, more real. And we go through times of trial for that. They put iron into us. Our character is forged by way of what we go through. We can identify, we can relate. Life isn't just all smiles. But there's a depth there. Endurance. And then maturity. That you might be perfect. Not that we are sinless. We will never be sinless in this world. But we will be mature. And James has a lot to say in his letter about maturity. The problem with children is that they're impatient, aren't they? They want everything immediate. And children have to learn to wait. And we have to mature, we have to grow. Character has to be forged. And growth is something what gradual. It isn't something that happens straight away. We have been born again, have received new life, we feed on the word. But then we have to grow and develop and realize potential, and we have to learn to walk, we have to learn to adapt, we have to, so much to learn practically to live out our lives in a way that is healthy, productive. And as Christians, similarly, we have to grow, we have to develop. And how do we develop? Well, we develop, of course, by the word and feeding on the word. We develop also by way of a family setting that is loving, caring, and affirming. And we grow in that and develop in that. And that's what the church is for. That as believers we grow, we mature, we find ourselves and our place in the context of God's family. And more than that, we grow through the knocks and through the scrapes of life. And we grow, the hurt, we learn through the hurts. And our Christian life is like that. We are to be mature, but we are to grow up like Christ and be likened unto him. This is God's great predestined plan for us, that we are conformed to the image of his Son. And as one Puritan put it, God only had one Son without sin, but no Son without suffering. And there is suffering. And in and through all we go through, we are to be more Christ-like. And what do we read of Christ in all that he went through? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see a sweet surrender, don't we? A sweet surrender to God's overruling will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. We find in him committing and trusting of all to his Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And to the very last and the last breath, there is a resignation to God. And that's where our peace lies. That's where our peace lies. That our times, they are with God. And in your book, they were all written before ever there was one of them. The day is, one translation has, appointed for me. And it is wonderful to know that it is in God we live and move and we have our very being. How do men and women cope without God in this world? How do they cope? How do they wake up to another day? How do they get through the problems of life? How do they face eternity when they are stripped of everything and they are left with nothing? For a child of God, it is God is the end of the journey. A glorious domain. That's where we're going, to be with him, at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore, in whose presence there is fullness of joy. And how wonderful that is. We little know what tomorrow holds for us. We don't know. We don't know. Everything we have, everything we touch, it's not freehold, it's leasehold. Everything is on loan. And Job could bow and say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's where the peace is. Every good, perfect gift, says James, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's all a play on imagery. There is no variation with God. He remains. He remains. And how important it is in the depth of our hearts that we are right with him, that we rest in him, that when all is taken away, we can rejoice in him.